Would you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 15? You want to hear something unusual? It wasn't me drinking water. This morning, I always run a little scared when we have a guest speaker in, especially if they run late, which he didn't. He was here well before Sunday school. Sometimes I've been standing at the door of the church, and it's the last 15 minutes before the church's service is starting, and you wonder, okay, is he going to be here, or I can hardly wait to hear what I'm going to say. So I always try to, since those days, I always try to have something in reserve. And so I had chosen two sermons, one for this morning if I needed it, and then one for this evening. And then when the Gideon speaker, I thought, ah, there he is. And I looked at the two sermons that I had, and I thought, I think I'm going to preach the one this evening that I would have preached this morning. Are you still with me? Okay. So I was looking at my notes this afternoon. Now, an old preacher I heard once said, any preacher that only preaches old sermons is lazy. Any preacher that won't preach an old sermon is probably a coward. So you try to steer a middle road between those two. But I looked. I always try to write the dates when I've preached a sermon. And that way, if I haven't had time to dig out something new, and I can look at it and I can tell, could I repeat this and would anybody remember? And I figure if it's been longer than some of my pastorates, probably you're not going to remember. So anyway, I couldn't help but notice that the first time I preached this here at this church was February the 26th, 2006. Then the next time I preached it happened to be 6 years later, and I wrote an exclamation point. I preached it on February the 26th, 2012. And so today I thought, I think I'll preach this again tonight, and then I noticed the date. It's February the 26th, 2017. And so I guess I have to look forward in the calendar and see the next time February the 26th falls on a Sunday, and I'll preach this sermon again. It seems to be a thing for whatever reason. While you're getting to Romans 15, when I was 10 years old, it was for my 11th birthday. The very first Bible I ever received was from my Aunt Earl, Uncle Earl Judd and his wife. Boy, it's going to be a good sermon. You can just tell already, can't you? And it was a red leatherette Bible. It didn't... It wasn't even real leather, but I treasured it, and they gave it to me for my 11th birthday. And then, starting what I did not know then would be a lifelong trend, a year or two later in Sunday school, we had a Sunday school contest, and they had an incentive that if you would attend 10 or 12 weeks in a row, they would give you a free Bible. I'm not sure why that motivated me, but I was there all 10 weeks in a row, or 12, and the day they gave them out, I remember the teacher holding them up and saying, now this will date me, but he said, this is a hardback Bible, it's a good $2 Bible, and it came with a slip cover, as our Gideon speaker, Dr. Powell, was talking this morning. It had one of those little guides, where to look when you're sad, where to look when you're depressed, where to look when you're fearful. And I made good use of that, and I had two Bibles, and I thought that was a good thing, and I treasured both of them. Not long after high school, when God grabbed me by the scruff of the neck and shook me hard to make me look at what I was doing with my life, I gave my life back to Him. And boy, in those days, it's fearful and exciting when you make your first attempts to try to witness to your friends, to talk to them about Jesus. And sometimes it went really well, and sometimes I just fell flat on the concrete, you know. And one of the times that I thought was a misfire, I was talking to a friend from high school. He was still in high school. I was just out. I'm not sure what brought us together, but I was over at his house, and I gave him that hardback $2 Bible with the slipcover. And a few months later, I was back over at his house, and I mentioned that. I wondered what he had, you know, what he'd done with it. He pointed to it up on the shelf, and he'd put it up by a volume of Shakespeare. And he said, he says, I put it there. He says, it's really hard to read. It's like reading Shakespeare. So, and I remember looking at it and thinking to myself, I wish I hadn't given it to him. I wish I still had it. He just put it on the shelf. He hasn't even cracked it open. But little did I know, years later, somebody pulled into our church parsonage at Clay City, and we weren't home at the time. But Leona knows the people around the parsonage, they kept watch over things. And so Edith Riggs told us that somebody stopped at our house and said he walked with a pronounced limp. And it turned out to be this friend that both Rayanne and I knew from high school, Brian Bean. He and his wife and their children, young children, lived in Bloomington now. And in the meantime, Brian had become a very fine Christian man. And when we got together and were talking about it, among other things, he told me how much it meant to him that I had given him that Bible. And how even though he'd put it on the shelf for a while, that there came a point when God really began speaking to him. And he said, I got it down off of the shelf, and all of those things, where to look when you're sad, where to look when you're afraid, where to look when you want to understand the gospel. And it wasn't the only thing that led to his conversion, but I was glad to see that the seed wasn't wasted. And then I felt kind of guilty all those years ago when I thought, I wished I hadn't given it to him. I'm profoundly glad that I gave it to him. I'm profoundly glad how much the Bible came to mean to him. And what I want to talk to you about tonight, particularly on this Gideon Sunday when we emphasize the Scriptures and presenting the Scriptures to others, I want to tell you what I love about the Bible. And the first verse I want you to look at, and I will apologize, I try to keep things, if we're not just looking at one passage, I try to keep things in more or less biblical order because most of the time it doesn't make any difference. But sometimes, in terms of thinking and logic, you do have to run back and forth, and we're going to be doing a little bit of that tonight. But the first thing that I love about the Bible from childhood is the stories. There used to be a book, a secular book called Everything I Needed to Know in Life I Learned in Kindergarten. And I think, because sometimes Christians seems like the best we can do is just to imitate what the world does, I think a book came out not long after that, Everything I Needed to Know in Life I Learned in Sunday School. But I have to tell you that that was an awful lot, awful close to my experience. I learned an awful lot in Sunday School that I didn't realize at the time. Romans chapter 15, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Paul said, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." Stop right there. When we're in church and we're with other Christians, well, you know, living above with the saints that we love, oh, that will be glory. Living below with the saints that we know, that's a whole different story, right? Sometimes they annoy us. Sometimes they're needy. Sometimes, well, they're weak. And what did he tell us? We who are strong have an obligation. Bear with the failings of the weak. Do you know why? Sometime you'll be the weak one. And not to please ourselves. Then verse 2. So he's talking about strength. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. In other words, help your brother or sister be strong when they need it. Why? Verse 3. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And so he's looking back to the Old Testament scripture and talking about how it was fulfilled in the life of Christ, and Christ didn't please himself, but he did what he did for us. And then with the idea of looking at the scriptures, verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Keep in mind, when Paul wrote Romans, The New Testament had not yet been collected into a one volume or a collection as we have it. I had a little secret last night when I went to the Gideon banquet. I had a New Testament in my pocket, but it wasn't a Gideon New Testament, and I was glad I didn't have to take it out and give somebody a card. But Paul's talking about the Old Testament. Too often the Old Testament's neglected. Sometimes even entire denominations think of it as just, well, it's the foundation, but let's concentrate on the New Testament. That's a mistake. The Old Testament is the Bible that Jesus read. It's the only Bible that Jesus knew, as Philip Yancey said. There was a song by a Christian singer. He's been dead a number of years now. His name was Rich Mullins. He was a little unconventional. He would perform barefoot, and he wasn't really into the Christian celebrity thing. He would go to the annual Dove Awards, but as often as not, he would slip into the back and put on an apron, and he would be serving out the green beans. He would just slip in to help with the catering, and nobody even knew, hey, this is one of the guys who's up for an award tonight. He was killed in a terrible accident. A car hit him. And ironically, not a car, a semi-truck. Ironically, he had sung a song. He said, "When I go, I want to go out like Elijah." And honestly, his death was rather dramatic. But he wrote a song about the Lord Jesus. And it starts out, he said, "I grew up in Indiana. You grew up around Galilee. You was a boy like I was once. Were you a lot like me?" And honestly, the chorus gets me every time. He sings, "Did they tell you stories about the saints of old? Stories about their faith. They say stories like that make a boy grow bold. Stories like that make a man walk straight." The first exposure I had to Bible stories was from a very large, loving woman with flaming red hair called Mrs. Winalda. And she would greet little boys at her class, "Oh, come in, honey," and she would just hug you. And you'd look at the other 7 or 8 or 10 boys in that class. You didn't know them, and they didn't know you, and you were kind of uncomfortable with them. But this lady, we were all comfortable with. And I remember her sitting up there on a chair beside the flannel board and putting those. It was like magic to me. By the way, footnote, they say in child evangelism fellowship circles that the kids today, they're so glued to their phones and their pads and the video games and so on. Flannel graph is fascinating to them again. They just don't understand how that works. And so they're actually using flannel graph again. But I remember her putting the figures of Jesus and Zacchaeus, the wee little man, and so on, and telling stories, Bible stories. The Bible's not all stories, but it starts out with stories about the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and his 12 brothers, and the story of Moses and Israel and the 12 plagues, or rather the 10 plagues. It tells about Joshua and the dark time of the judges, and Samson is one of the stories from there, and the beautiful little story of Ruth set in that dark time. It tells about the story of the little boy Samuel, who heard the voice of God in the tabernacle while he was there with his mentor. He told about the stories of Saul and David and Solomon and the kings that followed them, both good and bad, and then the rebuilding of Israel after the captivity under Ezra, the ready scribe, and Nehemiah, the wall builder, and then the beautiful story of Esther back in the Persian Empire. That's where the story of the Old Testament ends, but then the story of the New Testament begins with the coming of John the Baptizer and the four Gospels that present to us the story of Jesus. And then his apostles and the Acts of the Apostles, and the book of Acts starts out with Peter, and then it moves to focus on the Apostle Paul. And those are where we draw the stories of the Bible. Stories like that will make anyone grow bold, will make anyone walk straight. And we must never underestimate the importance of an adult willing to take their time and try to pour the stories of the Bible into the hearts of young people. I love the Bible because of its stories. I love the Bible because of the Psalms. Would you turn, please, to Psalm 1? Just before we get the last words of King David, David is described as the sweet psalmist of Israel. I have to laugh to myself that Israel's greatest warrior king was also her greatest poet and singer-songwriter. Roughly half of the Psalms were penned by King David. I have a friend of mine who's pretty much a pacifist, and I don't mean to make fun of them. I know we have the entire Brethren movement that's pacifist, and that wonderful story of Sergeant York, who was also a pacifist after he became a Christian. I don't agree with the idea of pacifism. I think at some point you need to protect your loved ones. And yet, my friend's a pacifist, and sometimes he expresses that. And a time or two, I have expressed with a chuckle, I hope when we get to heaven and we sit down for the marriage supper of the Lamb, I hope God sets you down right next to King David, the warrior king, who was also the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now, I didn't realize for the longest time, every little kid looks at this and we think this is the book of Psalms. And what's a psalm? And essentially what we've got here are the lyric sheets. Sometimes we have sing-alongs outside around a campfire and we'll pass out sheets with just lyrics on it. The psalms are the lyric sheets. We don't really have any idea what kind or what style of music. I think God did that on purpose because he knew we'd fight over it if he gave us an inkling about it. But I get the idea that it wasn't all calm and quiet and sedate. Praise him with trumpet sound. Have you ever heard a quiet trumpet? Praise him with tambourine. I have a tambourine at my house. I hide it so that Andrew can't find it because it's loud. Praise him with sounding cymbals, with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. This is the songbook of Israel. Every culture expresses its music differently, but the idea of singing and worshiping God. Somebody said there are two keys to life in a church, and the first is to adore God in worship. And that's not just in prayer, but in singing to God. And the second thing is to worship him by receiving his word. The first psalm sets the tone for the entire book. And it starts out, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers." And then it describes the wicked, and there's a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And one of the characteristics of the righteous is delighting in the instruction, in the law, in the word of God. And I love the Psalms. First of all, when I was trying to read the Bible as a young boy, I love the Psalms because there were a lot of short ones. And you could say, wow, I just read half a chapter to you there, you know. Although technically it's not a chapter in Psalms. It's Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. But I liked them because there were a lot of short ones. And some of the shortest ones are some of the most precious. Psalm 23. I remember first becoming aware of that when my grandmother would talk to me about going into the hospital for an operation. And, you know, they'd put that ether mask on you and tell you to count backwards from 100. She said, I never did do that. She said, I always just recited Psalm 23. She said, I never got very far. But then she said, when I'd wake up in the hospital afterwards and I was laying there and I was afraid, I'd just repeat Psalm 23 over and over to myself. And I often is the time I've quoted this psalm to people on sick beds and had them quote it along with me. And then there's Psalm 1. We just looked at part of it, The Secret of Success. Be careful who your friends are and keep your nose in the book. Pay attention to what God said. There's the secret to God's success. And then there's Psalm 100 that talks about praising God. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 Those are great psalms after you've sinned. King David's psalms of confession after his sin with Bathsheba, his prayer for forgiveness. And then when you're sad and depressed, Psalm 42 and 43, and on. The book of Psalms is a treasure trove. I once had a man who told me something I have only ever heard once in my entire life. He said, "I don't really care much for the book of Psalms." And I remember saying to him, "How can you say that?" And among other things, I said, as you go through the book of Psalms, no matter what you are feeling, you can find a psalm that will express that emotion that you can turn into a prayer back to God. In effect, I know they put them to music and they sang them and chanted them. But the Psalms are written prayers. That's another thing that you can learn from the Psalms. If you have trouble jump-starting your prayer life, they got a piece of paper and a pen and write, "Dear Heavenly Father," and then just see what flows out next. You will be surprised. I thought that was the dumbest idea I ever heard. First time I did it, I was embarrassed. I was sitting in my basement office by myself. Nobody was around. I was embarrassed. I thought I was doing something dumb and stupid. And I wrote, "Dear Heavenly Father." And 45 minutes later, I wrote, "Amen." And I couldn't believe it. And the things that just poured out of me. I don't do that all the time, but when I need to jumpstart my prayer life, that's a great way of doing it because these psalms are written prayers. Warren Wiersbe had a commentary on psalms that he called, "Meet yourself in the psalms," and you surely can. I love the Bible because of the stories. I love the Bible because of the psalms. If you would, with apologies, turn back, please, to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I love the Bible because of the promises of the Bible. I had a young man trying to tell me that when I would teach from the Old Testament, I was taking it out of context and you could only apply that to Israel and we shouldn't pay any attention to that. And that's just one more theological way of ignoring the only Bible that Jesus read. And I took him to this passage. He never did answer me. I'm not sure he quite knew how to respond to it. But I want you to listen to 2 Corinthians, and beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul said, "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no." And he's talking to this troubled congregation, and he's saying, we haven't been like changeable like the wind. You could count on us. We haven't been yes and no to you. And then he says, verse 19, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." And again, think about the New Testament written in Greek, and here right in the middle of the Greek, they have a Hebrew word, amen, or amen, amen. It means so be it, or let it be so, or yes, Lord, let it be that way. And he's telling us that all the promises of God, not just to Israel, but because of Jesus, we're included in God's plan for Israel, and we can claim those promises. I love the Bible because of the promises. When I would stay with my grandmother when I was a kid, I used to call it my second home. And sometimes my parents would say, "No, you've stayed here three nights in a row. You need to come home." And I thought they were just being terrible to me. Little did I know, they were trying to give my grandparents a break. And but when I would stay with my grandmother, my grandfather was still working the night shift at Allison's, and so there was just hours to be with this godly Kentucky woman. And every day that I would stay with her, she'd say, "Now come on, Dave, let's get us some promises." And she'd take down a little box. I tried to find them on Amazon a while ago. They don't make them quite like I remember them. Little plastic box, and she'd flip open the lid, and it was full of these, I suppose, 100 or so little cards. And they had a Bible verse on both sides. And she'd say, "Now you pick one." And then she said, "Now I'll get one." And even before I could read, she would read them to me. And we would read the promises of the day. And it meant something to me. The idea of being able to look at the Scripture, it's more than just to find an inspirational saying. You understand, do you not, Christian brother or sister, that when we talk about the promises, we're talking about those moments when God speaks to you in your situation. Now, I know that taking a little at random a card with a Bible verse on it is not really too much different than, oh, Lord, speak to me. You know, Judas went and hanged himself. Go and do thou likewise. Not the best way, but let's talk. We have all done that. Oh, God, would you speak to me, please? And sometimes he does that in wonderful ways. But sometimes, I know this might sound trivial to you, but when you got to understand what music means to my heart. Second only to the deep joy and satisfaction I find in preaching and teaching God's word is the joy I find in music. It's the closest thing to magic I have ever experienced in my life. And to play it with other people, particularly other good Christian people, is just an experience that's hard to put into words. So there came a time when I felt that I needed to step away from playing with Paul Birch and the band that I was in. And my biggest surprise, or one of my biggest surprises in life, is that I got to do that. And the second biggest surprise is I got to do it again. And it's a wonderful thing. But it was hard for me because they were my best friends. They were Christian brothers that challenged me. It was social. It was musical. And then suddenly I was stepping away from that, and I believe that it was what God wanted me to do. And then that morning in my reading, I was reading from the prophets. I think it was Jeremiah. And it said, I'm doing a new thing. Do you not perceive it? Don't hang on to the old. I'm doing a new thing. And I remember thinking, wow, that's pretty appropriate. But I thought, oh, that's just a coincidence. That's just a coincidence. And so that night, Amy in those days was having trouble going to sleep and afraid of the dark. And so I would go in, and she had a little pink devotional. Why are devotional books for girls always pink? And it had a little thing and a scripture for each day. And so it was time for bed, and I went in and sat on her bed, and she handed me her devotional book, and I opened up to read it, and guess what the scripture was? I'm doing a new thing. Do you not perceive it? And the idea of don't hang on to the old. It's all right. I'm doing a new thing. God speaks to us, and I love the promises, and I love how God speaks to our hearts through the promises. I love the book of Revelation. And turn there to the very first chapter. We covered this some weeks ago, but the Apostle John writes, blessed is the one who reads, in verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. I have found that most new converts are drawn to the teaching of the second coming, like a hungry man is drawn to the smell of a home-cooked meal. It's a whole new way of looking at the world. Instead of just seeing everything going down the tubes. And folks, I don't want to veer too much into the political here. I think every Christian ought to be a conservationist, and we ought to want to take care of our planet. I also think that behind much of this modern ecological movement, there's a political agenda that has nothing to do with trying to give us clean air and clean water. But among people who get caught up in this and who get to believing that if they think that we're big enough that we're ruining the planet, and that if we don't change things, that everything's going to end. They see the world, and let's face it, as Edith Schaefer said, apart from God, despair makes sense. Now, folks, I understand we're not perfect Christians, and we're not a perfect church, and yet we're exposed to God and His Word and His plan. We're reminded of it periodically, and you put your nose in this book on a more or less daily basis, and we get reminded of that. But those who don't have that, if you look at the world, What do you find out there to be encouraged about? Sometimes we say to ourselves, I need to watch less news and maybe read another chapter in my Bible today. We understand there's a God has a different way of looking at it, but those apart from God, without God and without hope in the world. But then when you become a Christian and you begin hearing Jesus not only was here, he said he's coming back again. And I have a friend of mine, he says, you know, you talk about the different ways of interpreting that. There's the premillennial, and there's the postmillennial, and there's the amillennial. He says, I think I'm a panmillennial. It's all going to pan out in the end, and Jesus wins. And I don't mean to dismiss all of that, but the idea here that God's not lost control, the idea that he's given the devil enough rope and he's going to hang him with it, that God is still in control and Jesus is coming back and he's going to make it right again. There is comfort there. There is comfort there. I love the Bible because of the book of Revelation, where as Billy Graham told Winston Churchill, I have hope for the future because I've read the last chapter of the Bible. I love the Bible because of the way I feel when I read it. The prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, given such hard messages to ancient Judah. But he said, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Your word was found, and I did eat it. And this image of us eating God's word is found all through the scripture. Let's face it, we're Baptists. We like to eat. I told the folks the other day that when we went to that associational meeting for the first time, I said, these are our people. These are our kind of people. They believe what we believe. They look like us. They dress like us. They eat like us. We had fried chicken. These are our people. And I love it when you're hungry and then you eat and then you're full. We won't get too descriptive here, but I got to have one of those wonderful tests that's so much fun to get ready for that your doctor orders for you. And after the test was over and we went to a restaurant so I could eat for the first time, I think in 38 and a half hours it was that time. And we ate, and I looked over at Rayanne, and I said, it just feels so good to be full again, because Gatorade don't cut it after a while. It does feel good to be full. And spiritually, the words of God, yes, it's the Bible. Yes, your favorite translation, King James, English Standard Version, New American Standard, New Living Translation. We are wealthy in God's Word. We have more good translations than some of our brothers and sisters in past centuries who bled blood to have the Word of God in their own language could ever have imagined. But beyond the translation and beyond your preference and beyond, what kind of cover do you have on it, you understand this is the words of God. This is the voice of our shepherd. This is food to our souls. And spiritually, the Bible nourishes us and it satisfies us. Psalm 19:10 said, sweeter also than honey. And the honeycomb, this is what your word is like to me. Now, I understand that parts of it are an acquired taste. When I first started drinking coffee, my parents would give it to me, and it was about half milk and half sugar with a little coffee in just for a tan color. I couldn't even taste the coffee. I thought it was great. And my wife loved coffee, and I didn't love coffee for a long time after we got married. And one time I was playing for First Southern Baptist Church in Terre Haute at one of their outdoor picnic things. And when we were done, my wife had to take the kids to a school thing, and she brought me back this thing from Baskin Robbins. She said, here, take a taste of this. I think you might like it. It was a cappuccino blast. It has espresso and ice cream and ice. And let me tell you, they're going to serve them in heaven. And over the years, as I would drink those things, I got to thinking, I like that taste. What's that taste? Well, it was the coffee. And I got to where I started drinking coffee, and I learned how to make coffee. And I don't drink it with milk and sugar. I drink it like God intended it to be, straight. And sometimes when I was in the midst of my addiction and when I was in a hurry, sometimes I'd grab a handful of coffee beans and just chew them up. And they're M&Ms with an attitude. And I got to the place where I had to quit drinking caffeine. Not quite so much. But it was an acquired taste. At first, the first time I took, bleh. Now, sometimes I think, man, I just want a good cup of coffee. There are parts of the Bible that are just incredibly sweet, like eating dessert or honey from the honeycomb, Psalm 23. And there's parts of it, oh my word, the end of Ezekiel, talking about that huge temple that I think someday will stand in the Holy Land, or the first 14 chapters of 1 Chronicles, those things are there for a purpose, and they're a different purpose. And yet, even then, even when you're reading it and you can't say, I've understood everything I've read there, there's something about reading it. My pastor used to say, reading those parts of the Bible that are tougher sledding, he said, that's another way of God teaching us patience. It's an acquired taste, but the way we feel when we read it, it nourishes us. It satisfies us. Why is it that sometimes when Christians in other parts of the world are in prison, I don't mean to be indelicate, but in places where their captors would use pages of the Bible as toilet paper, prisoners who were tasked with cleaning out the latrine would steal away those soiled pages, wipe them as clean as they could, and then in the privacy when guards couldn't see, they would read those soiled pages just because the Word of God meant that much to them. I love the Bible because of the way I feel when I read it. And finally, I love the Bible because of the way it all points to the Lord Jesus. Would you turn to Luke's Gospel, the final chapter, Luke 24. One of my favorite passages in the Gospels. After Jesus had risen from the dead and he's walking along with the disciples on their way to Emmaus, and they don't recognize him. And he asks them, why is it that you're so sad? And they said, how is it you don't know these things? And they tell him everything that had happened, and they don't realize they're talking to Jesus. And then Jesus said to them, I think he must have said this gently, but I think there was a firmness to it. And he said to them, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then later he appeared to the rest of the disciples. In verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. From the first gospel in Genesis 3, when God said the promised seed of woman will bruise your head, old devil, you'll bruise his heel. And that happened on the cross. And then Rahab's scarlet thread, and as long as they were under that scarlet thread, they were safe. And then you have Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isaiah 53, the one whose visage was marred beyond any human visage, and yet he bore our sins, and upon him was laid the chastisement for our iniquities. All the way through, the Bible points to Jesus. If I were to say to you something like, this book is all about me, it would be a mark of supreme egotism and delusion. Jesus could say it, and it was true. It all pointed to him. I've never been there. I've heard Terry and Darlene Hobson describe this. They are down in Florida quite a bit, and they like to go to R.C. Sproul's church, St. Andrew's Chapel down there. It's a beautiful chapel. It's a Presbyterian church, and it's constructed in the old cruciform way, meaning it's in the shape of a cross. And on purpose, they have constructed the narthex, the entryway, and inside it's covered in dark paneled wood. And relatively speaking, it's dim. I mean, you can still see, but it's meant to be dark. And then as you pass from the narthex into their great sanctuary, which has all of these wonderful stained glass windows, and on a sunny day, the sun pours in, and literally you pass from the darkness into the light, and they constructed it that way to be a picture of conversion. We come from the darkness into His glorious light. And those stained glass windows depict the four Gospels and scenes from the Gospels and the idea of pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Scripture does. This is why the Bible is precious. It's because of who it points us to, who it introduces us to, who it talks to us about, who we sense when we read its pages. I know you don't necessarily feel the presence of God when you read 1 Chronicles chapter 7, but He's still there. And oh my, when we read the Gospels, and we can't help but get a sense of the person of Jesus, a presence. My kids used to scare the water out of me in the middle of the night. And they needed to go to the bathroom, they would come and just stand by the bed and look. And I said, why did you do that? And Amy said, Josh told me it's like magic. You just stand there in the dark and they'll wake up. Well, you have a heart attack is what you do, because all of a sudden you get a sense someone is there. In the most wonderful and positive sense, as we read this book, you get the sense someone is there, and He has prints in His hands, and He loves you, and He loves me. I read the biography of Arthur Pink. Arthur Pink has some wonderful commentaries, and sometimes I see people use them in Sunday school classes. But when he was younger, he and his brothers and sisters rebelled against his parents' Christianity, and at one point, as much as to stick his tongue out at his parents as anything, he began to take up with a philosophy called theosophy. Theosophy is basically just another way of dabbling in the occult and trying to put a respectable sheen on it. Theosophy, among other things, rejects Christ as the Son of God, and they engage in mediumistic communication with, quote, spirits. One of Pink's investigations into these seances when he was dabbling in this thing. In one of the seances, the question was asked aloud by one man who had the audacity to mention Jesus in one of these things. He asked the question in this seance, quote, "Has Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh?" And they had worked out a code with, quote, these spirits, which, by the way, I believe are not the dead, but demonic spirits. When it's not just pure fakery, if there's something there, it's not God. And the no was two knocks. If they would ask a question and there was one knock, that meant yes. They would ask a question and they'd hear two knocks. It meant no. And when they asked the question in that darkened room, when everyone's sitting around the table, "Has Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh?" they said the table rose up twice, about 2 feet high, and crashed down twice, an unmistakable no, two bangs on the floor. And it has always been the devil's lie to reject Christ and to deny Him. This is the spirit of Antichrist. And thankfully, by the grace of God, Pink was able to find his way out of that lie and come to Jesus because the devil works to reject Jesus or to get us to reject Jesus. But the Bible points us to Jesus. I've told you this before, but it's such a beautiful story. One of the reasons I love my brothers in the band is all these years ago when I first started being with them, there's a medium in Terre Haute, Miss So-and-so, and she has one of those little flashing signs, come in, get your palms read and your fortune told and all that. Listen, I was raised, you know, fundamentalist, independent Baptist, and I was mad at her. I didn't know her. I've never met her. I was just mad at her. I'd drive past that and I'd look at it because I thought that's what a spiritual Christian was supposed to do. You know, I was just mad at her in Jesus' name. And I remember talking to one of my buddies, and I want to tell you something. You'd look at him. We had a joke that if any of my church people ever caught us out together in public, I'd whip out a New Testament and pretend like I was leading him to the Lord, because he had hair about halfway down his back and a beard, and he's one of the most gentle and devout Christian men I've ever met in my life. And I mentioned something about, yeah, that medium there on 3rd Street. And before I could say anything more, he said, oh, I know, breaks my heart. He said, I pray for her every time I drive past. I went, oh. Lord Jesus, I never thought about praying for her. Reading the story of Martin Lloyd-Jones, this just stuck out in my mind. There was a medium not far from where Westminster Chapel was. And one Sunday, late in the afternoon, she closed her shop up early because she was feeling a little unwell. And as she sat in her apartment over her shop and was looking out at the street, she'd never noticed this before because she'd always been meeting with people during this time and people coming up off of the underground, the subway, and people streaming, walking in one direction. It reminded me of when we went to Moody Church a couple of years ago on Sunday morning. And from every direction, people were walking to this building. There was something like that going on here, and she looked out and she thought, where are all these people going? They're all going the same direction. I've never noticed that before. And curiosity got the best of her, and she got her jacket and she locked her shop and she went out and she just followed them. And to her surprise, they were going into the Westminster Chapel. And she sat there just sort of dumbfounded, and they sang the hymns, and then Martin Lloyd-Jones, this little Welshman with the funny little voice, got up and he preached the word of God, and she kept coming, and after a while she became a Christian and she renounced the occult and mediumistic practices, and she met with Dr. Lloyd-Jones and she said, I want you to know something. Before you ever got up to preach, before we ever sang a hymn, she said, when I walked in the building and sat down, she said, I sensed a power like the power that I was familiar with, but she said it was a clean power. It was a clean power. It was the power of Jesus Christ and the story of the gospel. And they told her the story of Jesus, and it changed her life. Does everyone hear? No, Jesus told us not everyone would. Some of the seed will be stolen away, but some of it will fall on good soil. And somebody else will open up their eyes and their heart to the story of Jesus and come to love this book that tells us about this one who loved us and gave himself for us. These are the reasons why I love the Bible. Most of all, I love the way it all points to Jesus. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that sometimes this book is overwhelming to us. And you know that there are times, Father, when even when we read it, it seems like the heavens are brass, and though we long for a word, it seems that you're silent. But we know by faith that even in those times, you have not abandoned us. Lord Jesus, we might feel a kinship with your words, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it'll never be true for us because it was true for you. Lord Jesus, what you bore for us on the cross, abandoned by God, bearing our own sins, that we might come to you. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the one that a little child can come to and make an eternal difference, or someone that an older person can come to and still feel like a child. You are the one. Lord Jesus, we love you. And thank you for this book that points us to you. And we give you praise and we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.